Good morning, everyone. How are you? Good. Well, my name is Jeremy Lelick. Sorry, I didn't know we were past time already. My name is Jeremy Lelick, and I serve a couple of capacities. I'm the president of the Association of Biblical Counselors, and the little brochure that was just handed to you will tell you a little bit about us. We are an international ministry, and our passion is to train churches how to do biblical counseling. And we have a wonderful curriculum to train folks in that regard. I'm also a licensed counselor here in Texas and have a counseling center where we serve lots and lots of different churches through our counseling ministry. Okay? So today, and we do have a table downstairs if you want to have any questions about anything, really, just come down there and visit us. We'd love to talk. We're going to talk today about God and the work of biblical counseling, or God and the work of soul care. And this comes from a book that I've written that's in the process of publication, and based on some research that I did through my PhD dissertation. And it's wonderful when you're working with people who are hurting, people who are in the midst of crisis, just to have a basis from which you operate. You know, when you get trained in the secular arena, it's very subjective. It operates under this worldview of there are no absolutes, and you can't bring a specific truth into the counseling process. That's how we're trained. So to be able to utilize the Bible and to be able to rely on God and what he's doing in the process is so comforting to me in what I do each and every day. So I'm going to try my best to teach the content in correlation with the case study, okay, so that what we're talking about, we'll stop at each section and kind of discuss as a group how that might apply to a specific situation. And I made the case study pretty simple, so it's easy to apply, okay? Let me read the case study, and then we'll jump right in. Jonathan is a 38-year-old husband, father, and CEO. According to the world's standards, he's attained much success. On the outside, he appears confident, loving, and happy. However, in private, a much different picture emerges in his life. First, as a man, Jonathan struggles with severe insecurity and anxiety. He grew up in a home where his father constantly demeaned him. Although he is often celebrated as an amazing success by his peers, he feels like a complete failure. His high work ethic is a constant effort to find value as an individual. Secondly, as a husband and father, Jonathan is very distant. Since his work consumes him, he spends very little time with his wife and two children. The sense of guilt that he experiences is crippling. His wife reaches out to him consistently only to experience rejection from Jonathan, who just can't seem to pull away from work. His guilt only increases his sense of inadequacy, and the means by which he fights against such feelings is to pour himself and his efforts more and more into work. It is a miserable cycle for him. Jonathan has been dealing with guilt, inadequacy, and anxiety for many years. He has taken medication, he has sought therapy, but nothing has seemed to work effectively and long term. Jonathan feels extremely hopeless that anything will ever change with these struggles. He's even considering divorce at this point. Okay? So, Jonathan is in a rough place. And what we want to do today is just kind of ask the question, what is God doing in these situations? And we're going to assume that Jonathan is a true, genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Okay? It's not in the case, but we'll assume that. I want to begin with a passage in Scripture. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. One thing we want to be mindful of as we're helping people in crisis, whether it's something like this, whether it's a traumatic loss, anything, we want to be careful that we do not become prone to resting on methodology, resting on certain steps to take from Scripture, and then forget the God of Scripture. I train a lot of interns, and sometimes there's a lot of pressure on the individual to have all the answers, to be able to fix the issues, and a lot of times that gets in the way of actually helping people. It gets in the way of listening. It gets in the way of really being present with the person who is in struggle. And we don't want to just use methods from the Bible and then forget the God of the Bible, who is very actively at work in that session and in that person's life that we're working with. God is both the means and the ends of biblical change and biblical counseling. It is by His grace and through the Holy Spirit we are empowered to change, and our change is rooted in becoming creatures captivated by His glory. So one of the presuppositions of biblical change is that we're hoping that the Lord is going to work in people's lives in such a way that they are conformed into the image of Christ, so that their greatest longing, their greatest sense of purpose, their greatest hope, their greatest joy is that everything they're doing, even working... Sure. Yeah. What do you have a question?
No, I just wanted to absorb what you said.
Okay. So what the main emphasis here is true change is something that's driven by the Holy Spirit. It is driven by the grace of God, and it points in a very specific direction, which is the glory of God. We live in a culture where self-help rules the day. Give me the 3 steps that I need to better communicate with my spouse. Give me the 3 steps I need to get over anxiety. You know, we see books like this all the time. And we want to pause and not just give people platitudes for a certain outcome, such as a better marriage, better communication, better emotions. Those things are good, but they're byproducts of something much deeper and much richer in the Christian life, which is that through our struggles, we are being conformed to what we were designed to do in the first place, which is to worship the living God. Tony Reinke says this: as we behold Christ's beauty, and this is, he's citing John Newton's passage and his theology of sanctification. As we behold Christ's beauty by the eye of faith, we are transformed from one degree of maturity to another. As we behold the glory of Jesus, we increasingly participate in His image, transformed into His resemblance and His character. This transformation works incrementally as the Christian gazes deeper in the mystery of Christ's redeeming love. As the Christian sees deeper into the glory of Christ's person, His offices, grace, and faithfulness, and as the Christian perceives more of the divine excellencies of God in Christ, in all of these acts of faith, the Christian becomes more deeply engaged in the great business of beholding Christ's glory. And he's saying that in reference to the passage that I just read. And so part of helping people is teaching them to behold the glory of God in the midst of their struggle. And what is God up to? And how does the gospel apply in a very relevant way to the particulars of the issue at hand? We'll begin with the obvious, and I'm sure all of you are very familiar with this first point here, the Trinity in the work of counseling. In Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology book, he makes these 3 statements that we affirm as believers, that God is 3 persons. Each person is fully God, and there is 1 God. And we see Jesus reference the Trinity in Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So in that passage, not only do we see Jesus talking or mention the Trinity, but we also see in this passage His call to all believers to be individuals who are discipling others, to be Christians who are in the trenches with other Christians doing what we call today counseling, teaching what the Scriptures command, teaching the relevance of biblical truth, the relevance of God in the moment. I am a licensed counselor, but the ministry of the Association of Biblical Counselors would love to see the church rise up where I'm not needed anymore, basically, because the church is doing what the church has always done through history until around the 1950s when modernism took over. So Jesus is calling us to this, and he's calling us to this type of work. How many of you have heard the term the economic trinity? And what is that?
I said that it's each member of the trinity functions in different ways and roles. There's an economy between the three persons.
Yes. And it's also how those three persons work in the reality of creation. Okay? So as a counselor, that's a very interesting concept to me. Let me read John Frame's comments on the Trinity. The ontological Trinity, sometimes called the immanent Trinity, is the Trinity as it exists necessarily and eternally apart from creation. So prior to creation, there's the ontological Trinity, and even with creation, the ontological Trinity continues to exist. It's just who God is necessarily. The economic Trinity is the Trinity in its relation to creation, including the specific roles played by the Trinitarian persons throughout the history of creation, providence, and redemption. These are roles that the persons of the Trinity have freely entered into. They are not necessary to their being. Okay? We see this mentioned. We see the economic Trinity mentioned in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So here's the economic Trinity. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. From that passage, and borrowing again from Grudem, we might say this: the Father has created a plan of transformation for every believing individual. There's a plan of transformation. Jesus has executed this plan through the completed work of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is committed to fully applying this plan in the lives of his people. So as a individual who helps others, that is the greatest concept that I could imagine as a counselor. There are days when I counsel 8 people in a row, terrible situations. It seems like in the last 3 weeks since I've been working with them, things are getting worse, not better. But to be able to take a step back and remember, you know what, and most of the people I work with are committed Christians, and just to remember, this isn't about my plan. This isn't about my agenda. If I was writing the script, I would have already had them 10 steps down the road, but it's not my script to write. The Father has created a plan. Jesus has accomplished this plan, and there are riches that can be gleaned in the struggle from what he has done, we'll look at here in a moment. And the Holy Spirit is far more committed to accomplishing this plan in this individual's life or this couple's life than I'll ever be. The Trinity is more committed to accomplishing this plan than the two people or the one person or the family sitting in front of me. What a joyous thought. And so for us, if you enter into the trenches like this, and many of you may already be doing this, this is a place of solace for the helper. Just to know this is not really ultimately our work. It's the work of God, and there's something marvelous that's going on that sometimes we don't see in terms of all of the details. So this idea of the economic trinity is a theological concept, but it's simultaneously a counseling concept. It's a soul care concept. As we offer biblical counsel to fellow Christians, we engage in a divine dance that has existed for all eternity. So when someone comes into my office with major problems, those problems aren't new in the mind of God. He's known them for all eternity. Michael Reeves, an author of Delighting in the Trinity, an Introduction to Christian Faith, writes this, and I think this statement captures what biblical soul care is all about, what counseling is all about. It is by the Spirit that the Father has eternally loved his Son. And so by sharing their spirit with us, the Father and the Son share with us their own life, love, and fellowship. By the Spirit uniting me to Christ, the Father knows and loves me as His Son. Amazing thought. By the Spirit, I begin to know and love Him as my Father. By the Spirit, I begin to love aright. Unbending me from my self-love, He wins me to share the Father's pleasure in the Son and the Son's in the Father. By the Spirit, I slowly begin to love as God loves, with His own generous, overflowing, self-giving love to others. Psychological transformation, emotional transformation, mental transformation, heart transformation begins with an eternal love that always resided within the Trinity. By sharing this love through the Spirit, people are placed upon the path of healing in that they become empowered by God to fulfill their design as His image bearers. God rescues us from the depraved inertia of self-love and, as Reeves puts it, rewires us to love aright, a mind that loves aright, a mind that is consumed with an ever-increasing passion to love God and others is a mind that reflects authentic, grace-driven mental health. So if we, you know, that's a big topic in our day, mental health, and it's a very ambiguous phrase. You can go to different websites, the American Psychological Association, the American Psychiatric Association, the American Counseling Association, and other websites, and the definitions are quite vague on what true mental health is. That's because we ultimately don't have a center point. We don't have a reference point to tell us what mental health is, and the reference point is God. And the more that a person is transformed into the image of Christ, his mind is being renewed to what I would say is a very mentally healthy mind. That is sanctification. So one of the things, Jonathan comes into us, and he's told us that he's struggling with anxiety, depression, marriage, sense of identity, parenting, and these are just some of the things that we see in this case study. And when people come to you, they're going to share their story with you, and it's very important as you're helping people not to just start throwing out biblical answers, not to just give them a passage that's demeaning initially if a person is really in a crisis. What they need us to do initially is listen. What they need us to do is enter in. I love in the book of Hebrews just this beautiful image of Jesus entering into our suffering so that He could sympathize with us as our great high priest. For me as a counselor, I try to keep that in mind as I'm talking with people, that I want to reflect that same thing. I don't want to be quick to give an answer. And if a person is new at this, then that's the tendency, because we put this pressure on ourselves that, ooh, they're coming to me. I better have something to say that's worth something. When in reality, just asking good questions and listening and kind of digging deeper into the struggle, that's us entering into the brokenness as our Lord entered into our broken world, so that we can maybe step in their shoes a bit and try to get a grasp on the suffering that they're experiencing. So we never want to demean the story. Jonathan has a story, and it may take 1 hour to talk about that story. It may take 3 hours to talk about that story. We don't know all the details, but we want to get a good grasp of his story as a means, number one, to love him, to show compassion to him, but also at some point when we do begin to speak into his story, we have good information. We're coming from a place where we've gathered as much data as we need to speak into that in a way that's informed. Okay, but people that come to us typically want us to just stay in that story. They just want us to help the depression, the anxiety, the marriage, the identity, the parenting. And they tend to focus on themselves. This is why we have this term self-help, right? It's huge in our culture. Part of our job as Christians is at some point bring them into awareness of the real story, the authentic eternal story. Let's see here. We could put lots of different references there, but we have to help Jonathan at some point embed his story into the bigger story. Okay? His story is really a sentence in a bigger story that really has an eternal origin and began at creation. Okay? And we know this story is captured in creation, fall, redemption. And those are the main themes. If we fail to do this, then it's going to be very difficult to help get Jonathan to a place where he really appreciates and exercises that passage of beholding the glory of God. Beholding the glory of God has a transformative nature to it. We read that at the very beginning. A good example that you might could give to someone to get this point across is if Jonathan came to me and told me all of this, and he's suffering, and I gave him a book, 100-page book, and I said, I want you to go home, and I want you to read this book, and in a month, come back, and I want you to just bring me the notes that you've made on this book and how it relates to your story, your suffering. Jonathan goes home, turns to page 15, reads, Corey ran down the street, one sentence, closes the book and says, my counselor is a lunatic. What's he doing giving me a book about some lady running down the street when I'm in all of this suffering? But what's the mistake that Jonathan made in the homework assignment that I gave him? Say that again. Skipped to page 15 and read one sentence. So he missed the whole story. Okay? He missed the entire story. The hiding place, Corrie ten Boom, terrible suffering, and how did her faith get her through that? It's very similar here. If we just focus here and give Jonathan something to alleviate some of this stuff, that's not terrible, but it certainly is going to impede him because he's not seeing the whole story. And we need to help him recognize and appreciate the whole story. And then where there's a battle, because listen, not everyone wants to hear about the story. Or as they hear about the story, they're going to push back on us. Or they're going to have an argument against us. Or they're going to tell us why that's not relevant or whatever. And we need to be ready to wrestle. Not hammer them with scripture over the head so much as wrestle. The human heart is deceitful, the scriptures tell us. So we have to acknowledge that with people that we're working with and not just assume they're going to take our counsel and just run with it. They may be believing something that's not true. They may be interpreting something that is contrary to the picture that God lays out in the Word. And we have to talk to them about that. What is the struggle? What do you think is the root of that struggle? So we have this grand narrative of the gospel. One of the themes in this narrative is the sovereignty of God. And this is a very important theme. I tell a story of a young man that when I was an intern 20 years ago, he walked into my office, he sat down. I knew nothing at all. I was barely maybe 2 months into being a counselor. And he sits down with me, and he had been to some of the big names here in DFW, the guys that are writing all the books. And he sits down and says, I have major OCD. I think every day that I've committed the unpardonable sin, I am miserable. I've taken all the meds that they've given me. Nothing's working. You're my last chance. If you don't work, I don't know if I'll be here much longer. mean, he was in a very desperate situation. And I began to enter into the story of this young man. And it got worse before it got better. At the same time, he was going to see some doctor in Dallas that had told him he had some environmental allergies. And his OCD took over. So that if he had a weird feeling in his stomach because he walked by a certain tree, he was allergic to that tree and had to avoid the tree. He was allergic to lights. He was allergic to carpet. He was allergic to paint. He was basically creating a world where he could not live. And for an entire year, this young man lived on a cot under the open sky in a state park in Wichita Falls somewhere. I mean, this is hardcore. And here I am, an intern, saying, what in the world am I going to do here? This kid is getting much worse. But we began to talk about the sovereignty of the Lord and how it relates to his situation. And we began to talk about, you know, what was the ultimate desire that was ruling his heart, and it was his own safety. It was his own protection. It was life. He was beginning to create an idol for living, for existence, for safety, for security. And we began, I mean, and you know, we could talk very frankly at the points that we were at, because it had been a year and I knew him well, and he respected me because I was very patient with him and didn't just shove him out the door when he wouldn't listen or when he would doubt or ask more 25 questions we had already covered last week. But we worked and we talked about the sovereignty of God, and ultimately he came to this point where he realized, if the Lord wants to destroy me, he has a right to do that, and I need to trust him. If he wants to take me off this earth through whatever means he chooses, then I've got to trust the Lord. I'll never forget those words coming out of his mouth, and he bowed his head and just sobbed, and for the first time prayed a prayer that was oriented around God rather than himself. It was the first time. It was a miracle. And I just sat there stunned. So the sovereignty of God is very important, not just in that way, as I just explained. And guess what? I didn't hear from this kid for a couple of years. He gives me a phone call. Hey, Jeremy, I got my counseling degree, and I want to come be your intern. I was like, oh, okay. Because there were still some little quirks. But I sat down with him, and you would never know that he had the struggle that I just mentioned to you, and he is now an intern for me and is doing an amazing job. Listen to these two passages, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 in verse 11, and then Romans 8, 28 through 30, which we're all familiar with. Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then secondly, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So not so much in terms of how do we relay that to the person we're helping, but how does this help us, these two passages? We've got Jonathan here. It looks really bad. He's on the brink of divorce. We've met with him twice. Things aren't getting better. He is a Christian. How do these passages right here inform my sense of care? Inform me as the person helping. Gives me a sense of rest when I go to home at night knowing he's on the brink of divorce. Yeah, that's good. That I'm also part of this story.
You're trusting in the counsel of God, not on your own counsel.
That's right. That's very good. Okay, so it seems obvious, and it is obvious, but it's something that as a person helping, I'm being changed by God as much as the person I'm helping. Because when they're not moving on a particular path that I would like to see them move, I begin to question, What's going on, God? I begin to question. I begin to focus on myself, you know, my inadequacies. And it's always good to ask, can I be doing a better job? That's always a very good question to be asking myself. But it's not about me. And the greatest hope for any Christian counselee who is struggling, whether the issue is addiction, obsessive compulsive disorder, major depression, or homosexuality, these verses possess the everlasting bottom line of human change. God is sovereign over all things, and He is working out a particular plan in human lives according to the perfect counsel of His will. Okay? So somehow, in all of this mess, Jonathan is not outside the counsel of the will of God. And in Ephesians, Paul is exalting the name of the Father for giving us His Son and the wealth of spiritual gifts that accompany relationship with Him. Here Paul tells us that this new life in Christ was planned before the foundation of the world. In other words, the greatest variable of transformation, the greatest variable of healing, the greatest variable in change, relationship with God through Christ, was preordained in the life of the believer long before he or she was ever born or God ever stepped into their lives. It's a good thing for me to remember because that helps me not make it about me. And when you read the golden chain of redemption, those whom He predestined, He called, and those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He glorified, there's this beautiful promise in there. And we're getting to sit, if it's a person of faith, we're sitting on, we're sitting with a person where he's been called. So that promise has been fulfilled. And when he was called, he was justified. So that promise was fulfilled. And if he's been justified, we can, looking forward, put our hope in this idea that he will be glorified. And the sanctification process is moving towards that end. Ultimate glorification obviously doesn't happen until we see the Lord face to face. But there's this change process is a process of faith. The process of faith. So utter transformation is sure. And those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. And we can look at Paul's response in this as he worked with many, many people who were struggling and suffering. And the verse right after this is what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, there's little Wes out on a cot in the middle of a state park, and I'm freaking out thinking I'm the worst counselor on the planet. But there's the Trinity, and the Father has created a plan for him, and Christ has already accomplished that plan, and the Spirit is executing that plan. And I've got to make sure I remember that something beautiful is going on. And if God is for him, who can be against him? If God is for Jonathan, who can be against him? And suffering is a very important part of our worldview. Our ministry does a lot of training in Zambia, Africa. We've trained many pastors and parishioners over there to do biblical counseling. But when we arrived there, people were in great crisis. I mean, they're dealing with things like incest and rape and HIV and witchcraft at levels we could not comprehend. And the two things that they had at their disposal in terms of how do we deal with this, the two most prominent things by far was the prosperity gospel. And that wasn't working out too well for them, and they were getting very hopeless in this God that they were told was supposed to do X, Y, Z if they would do A, B, C. And witchcraft. And that wasn't working either. And also secular therapy. That was pretty prominent there. So we go over there with this worldview that there is a God, He has a plan, and that in it, a part of that plan, it's not an accidental part, it's a part that was intentionally written into the plan, is suffering. It was a construct or concept they had really never considered. That all of this suffering that we're seeing around us isn't because God is mad at us. It's not because we don't have enough faith. It's not because we haven't done enough to get the gift that we're being promised by some of these other teachers. But actually, this suffering is a part of the redemptive story. That just changed everything in their worldview. And they began to recognize if this is part of the plan, then how do we deal with it? How do we deal with walking in these difficult places that are under the sovereign rule of God? And that message began to flourish in their lives. And we began to teach them how the gospel applies. And we began to teach them some of the things that God is up to in the struggle. And we wept with them, and we cried with them, and we walked with them, and we still do to this day. So we have to help people, even here in America. In my PhD program, we had to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And there were 15 of us in the cohort, and we were supposed to write a report on what do we think about God from that book. 14 of the students said, this is not who God is. I was the only one that was like, God is angry. Look at the cross of Calvary that had to satisfy that wrath. So the ethos, even within our culture, this Western culture, is that suffering is not supposed to be a part of our experience, right? We're supposed to be able to do whatever we need to do to get healthier, to not suffer, to be well off, whatever it may be. So part of our task in the story is to help people understand that suffering is a part of God's purpose. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. In Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. I had a woman yesterday sitting in my office, tears. She's an inspiration to me. She's changing my faith as a person. Her son committed suicide 3 months ago, her 20-something-year-old son. And she made a staggering statement yesterday. She said, Jeremy, don't get me wrong, but I can thank God for what's going on right now in the midst of this. I have a sense of gratitude because I've never in my life had a relationship with the Lord like I have today. And I'm just standing there, you know, stunned. She gets this worldview. But a part of our task is to help sensitively bring this into their awareness. Heavy on the word sensitive. God the Father is also the lover of our souls. Thomas Aquinas said this, for his will, by which in loving he wishes good to someone, is the cause of that good possessed. Thus it is clear that love precedes election in the order of reason, and election precedes predestination, whence all that predestinate are objects of election and love. The point he's making is love was driving the activity of God for his people. God's sovereign grace and love really should not be separated, ultimately. The popular passage that we are familiar with in Ephesians 2, we won't read the whole thing, but it talks about us being dead in our trespasses and love, trespasses and sins, and God, who was rich in mercy because he loved us, made us alive. So in that sovereign work in our hearts, that was driven by the love of Christ, the love of God. Our relationship with God completely rests in his mercy towards us, according to Ephesians 2, God's sovereign choice in loving us unto salvation. The only reason we know God is because he sovereignly extended his love to us while we were yet still his enemies. We love because he first loved us. And when we consider why God touches specific people in this way, Paul emphatically states that it was because of his great love for us. And here's the implication of this divine mercy in terms of the rubber meeting the road. The people that we help have hearts to pursue God during their troubles because in his sovereign love and desire for their good, he initiated this relationship with them. Knowing their sin far more deeply than they could ever know it themselves, still he loved them and sought them and won them. All of this that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Okay? So the fact that God has loved Jonathan unto salvation, and this whole thing was designed by the sovereign hand of God, and that God alone moved toward Jonathan in his saving purposes, and he won him over in salvation. And Jonathan has placed faith in Christ. Now he's in this process of sanctification. How does this love feed into our worldview as we're trying to help Jonathan? What can we be hopeful in as we're working with him in terms of the love of God?
Jesus says the Father led him into what he's doing because of the love that he had for him. And then he asked God to give us that same love that he shared.
Yes. It's good. And here's something else. What is the greatest transformative change that takes place in the Christian's heart? Driven by love. The most miraculous. Any thoughts?
Knowing love God.
That is a result of this miracle. It is. The greatest miracle in the human heart is in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm dead in my trespasses. I'm not floating at the top of the ocean looking for a life raft. I'm floating dead, face down. I'm dead. I don't have the capacity, I don't have the ability to want God. Jesus Christ. It's impossible. A person sitting, lying in a casket, does not have the ability or the capacity to crave a hamburger. Right? But in mercy, what? What does it tell us in Ephesians 2? God made us alive. Yeah, while we were dead. Now that's a miracle. That's staggering. And so if this and that was driven by love, Jonathan has experienced this miracle. If God is that faithful, and if God performs that kind of transformation in the human heart, literally resurrecting us from death to life, how committed is that same God to working in the human heart to deal with issues like identity, struggles, depression, anxiety? In other words, this heart transformation, the most powerful aspect of that happened when we experienced Ephesians 2, and now we're on this journey of sanctification where that same God is equally committed to transforming our hearts continually as we are changed into His likeness. And that's because He loves us. That's because He wants to continue to show His favor in our lives. It's driven by an infinite love. And so we can say to Jonathan at some point, look, it's bad, and I know you're struggling. But you know what? The Lord chose you, and He sought you, and He won you over, and He did the most miraculous thing in your soul that no one on the earth could do. He did it, and He's faithful to complete it. So it's bad, and I'm going to walk with you. It may be a while, and we may be walking through a lot of mud for a long time, but here's our hope. If God was so faithful to save you like this, He's going to be all the more faithful to transform you into His image through all of this suffering that we're talking about right now. So let's not get so focused on alleviating the suffering that we miss the God who is working in the suffering and that we miss the heart that He's seeking to transform through the suffering. Jesus, our propitiation. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What is that word propitiation? What does this mean?
To remove the anger of God.
Yes. Removing the anger of God. We could also say that Christ, as our propitiation, absorbed the anger of God for us on our behalf. Right? When John says that Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins, he means that Jesus bears away our sin. It means he takes sin's punishment completely away from us and onto himself to swallow up that punishment forever and for good. For example, if your car is stuck on the tracks of an onrushing freight train and suddenly the tracks are switched so that the train misses you and crashes into a forest, that pictures the train of God's punishment being redirected and crashing into Christ instead of his people. That's propitiation. Why is propitiation important in helping Jonathan and in communicating to Jonathan? And And how does propitiation feed into beholding the glory of God?
Dealing with the real consequences of it.
Yeah. He struck.
It's nice when God's not angry with it.
Yes. That's big. Yeah.
I think it's helpful to see comparatively what I'm struggling with and what I deserve to be struggling with.
Okay.
So I can now be grateful.
It's good.
Comparatively, it's a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
What God is a little wild.
Yes.
And to help them understand that everything that they're going through, Jesus also endured. Mm. So that you can relate to them while they're suffering.
Yes. People don't understand that. I'm stunned, even in our PCA world, I deal with people, they don't understand that idea, that Jesus, it wasn't just the last 3 years of his life that mattered, birth to death. Jesus had to be a perfectly obedient 10-year-old boy. when he was rejected, he had to respond perfectly. When he was betrayed, he had to respond perfectly. When he was falsely accused, he had to respond perfectly. And this idea of propitiation gives Jonathan space to struggle. It gives him space to struggle so that he's not working on his issues to be accepted by God. It also removes this idea that someone mentioned, which you want to keep your eye on this one because it's huge. It's very rampant with people that when they are experiencing struggle, when they're experiencing crisis, they always think God is angry with them. And another thing is we can say to Jonathan at some point in our relationship in a loving way, hey guy, you are doing some pretty rough things. You are doing some pretty bad things in your family. You're ignoring your wife. You ignore your children. You're absent. You're finding worth in work. I mean, these are all pretty big offenses against the Lord. So it is bad. I mean, our situation is not good. But listen to this. Your Savior, the one that you worship, your life and all of these mistakes is giving you a powerful context to appreciate what he's done for you. Because you'll never experience a single drop of God's wrath for these mistakes you're making. Jesus absorbed that for you because he loved you. You know, and having that kind of conversation and having a person meditate on that reality or journal a psalm of thanksgiving or something of that nature really gets into the heart of beholding the glory of God. What a God that we serve. I'm a mess. I could care less about him. And before I even landed on this earth, he took the wrath of Almighty God because he knew I was going to do all of these things very specifically. It's a very powerful narrative to bring into the conversation with Jonathan. And has the opportunity to help him rather than pull up his bootstraps and get it together, pause for a little bit, and maybe this process of transformation begins with you just saying, thank you, Jesus. I am a terrible mess, and I don't know how I'm going to get out of it or when I'm going to get out of it, but every day I can worship you and thank you that you took onto yourself what I'm deserving this day. Thank you. Jesus, our righteousness. This is sort of the other side of the coin, okay? This is another thing that we hear a lot about. Jesus forgives our sins. We don't hear a lot about the other side. Sometimes I will read this passage, Hebrews 10:14, to people and just have them wrestle with it in front of me, and people struggle with this passage. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What is that saying?
It's already, but not yet. Mm-hmm. You know, it's in process, but we're already perfect.
Yes. Yeah, that already not yet thing of the gospel. That there's something amazing that because of our unity with Christ, the Lord views us in one way as perfect, as righteous, as holy. We see that that theme significantly in the teachings of Paul, specifically Romans 4:22 through 5, verse 1. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that message is all throughout the New Testament. For our own sake, he made himself to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, so there's this other thing that not only did the Lord absorb all the wrath that you deserve, Jonathan, but in this moment, his righteousness, you bear his righteousness because you are united with him. You feel guilty and like a loser, and you're self-condemning, and you're buying into your own narrative of who you are, but because you belong to Christ, there's an alternative reality. In Christ, you're righteous. Right now, before you get all of this mess cleaned up, before you take one step towards that, you're as righteous in this moment as you'll ever be because you're united with Jesus Christ. Again, we're saying this is a mess and we've got work to do. But let's not start with tightening our belt and looking at the five steps to get better. Let's start with God and what he's already done on our behalf. We have to help people guard against a yoke of slavery. In Galatians 1, Paul, he's rebuking the people because they're bringing the law back into what it means to be a follower of Christ. And he begins that chapter with, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." And some people think, and you read on and he uses this phrase, if you depend on the law, you've fallen from grace, kind of thing. And I remember in high school, Jimmy Swaggart, you guys remember that guy? So Jimmy Swaggart was busted with a prostitute, and he was a huge televangelist, huge in the day. And I just remember walking out of a gas station the day after he confessed, and there's this massive picture of him looking up, tears falling down. At the pulpit where he had confessed, and the headline said, "Fallen from Grace." And so I've always, you know, for a long time thought, fallen from grace means you've committed a big whopping sin, you know, the adultery kind of stuff. But when Paul uses that phrase, he is talking about relying on the law as a means of acceptance to God, circumcision in particular, okay? So it's almost me in my own strength trying to be good enough for God. That's falling from grace. Me trying to fix myself on my terms so God will be okay with me. That's falling from grace. And that's not standing firm in freedom. And that's actually putting a huge yoke of burden upon my shoulders. And interestingly, this is often the very thing that secular therapy is. It is what secular therapy is. Very man-centered, very much the answer is within you, very much you've got what it takes to do this. So that people that buy into that mindset, and it is very rampant within the Christian community also, that really that kind of help is putting a yoke of slavery on someone, especially when we don't even mention Christ absorbing the wrath of the Father and Christ being united with him makes us righteous in him. So some of the examples that we might hear in our culture, follow these three simple steps and you will begin to experience a joyful marriage. Uncover the trauma of your past and your depression will improve. Experience this cathartic therapeutic intervention and your past ills will forever be cured. Reorient your cognitions and positive emotions will follow. Learn to effectively get your needs met and your emotional ills will be resolved. I mean, these are prominent messages within the psychotherapeutic world, within the self-help world. I'm reading through a book right now for critique, a new book by a very prominent pastor called The Power of I Am. And it's talking about I am statements and being very powerful, saying I am blessed, I am whatever. And it's very much this idea of reorient your cognitions to positive things and positive emotions will flow. So all of these things in and of themselves miss the real story. They're over here. They're intended to help these temporal things, but they're temporal at best, and it misses the glory of this beautiful thing going on over here. Okay. I once had a gentleman in my office who was kind of had this yoke of slavery on his back, and he was making some terrible decisions and would not get back into his marriage, but he was really convicted by that. And but had this very distorted view of his relationship with God, and I told him, "Man, you are united with the Lord. You are righteous." And he said, "No, Jeremy, I've got to get. There's a big distance between me and God right now. God's just distant from me because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do." So I read him these three passages, and we began to talk. Galatians 3:27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Or Ephesians 2:20, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them." And then Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This idea of union with Christ, there cannot be a separation. Maybe in your own mind you're living in the illusion of separation, and maybe you're refusing to communicate with God right now, but he's as close and united to you as he's ever been or ever will be because of his faithfulness, not your faithfulness. Why are we relying on your faithfulness, ultimately? Herman Ritterboss says this, makes this beautiful claim about this idea of union with Christ. "This is evident even from the fact that being in Christ, crucified, dead, raised, seated in heaven with him, obviously does not have the sense of communion that becomes reality only in certain sublime moments, but rather of an abiding reality determinative for the whole of the Christian life, to which appeal can be made at all times, in all sorts of connections, and with respect to the whole church without distinction." What a beautiful promise for Jonathan, right? He doesn't have to get everything right before he can commune with God and glory in God in his brokenness, in the terrible place he finds himself, in the yucky sin in which he's involved. There's occasion to glory in what Christ has already done for him. There's occasion to glory that God the Father has planned his ultimate glorification, that this isn't our final reference point. This isn't what determines the whole of your life. What determines the whole of your life is that golden chain of redemption. And while we can't figure out exactly why you're in this place, maybe, we're going somewhere. And the trajectory, according to the scriptures, is conformity into the image of Jesus Christ. And I have faith, even though you don't have it at the moment, and even though you may resist it at the moment, I have faith that God is committed and faithful and loving, and that he's going to get his way. You can be stubborn. You can resist. I'm not going to panic. I've got a guy in a cot out in a state park. Don't panic. God is going to accomplish his perfect purposes. Finally, God, the Holy Spirit. Concerning the Holy Spirit, John Owen has written this. "Take away the Spirit from the gospel, and you render it a dead letter, of no more use to Christians than the Old Testament to the Jews. There is not anything done by us that is holy and acceptable to God, but is an effect of the Spirit's operation. Without him, we can do nothing, for without Christ, we cannot, and by him alone is the grace of Christ communicated. By him, we are regenerated. By him, we are sanctified. By him, we are cleansed. By him, we are assisted in every good work. Thanks be to God." So some operations of the Holy Spirit, not all, but some. He regenerates God's people. He produces conviction of sin. Jonathan is entangled in some sin. It's not, I can't convict him. I can give him truth. I can point him to the Word. I can hold up the mirror of truth in his face. But at the end of the day, I can't bring about conviction in him. Only God can do that through the Spirit. The Spirit nurtures our hearts with the love of the Father. He helps us in our weakness by interceding in prayer on our behalf. That's another amazing reality. Okay, we can glory in God because right now, Jonathan, you don't want to pray. You don't even know what you should be praying, but guess what? The third person of the Trinity, moment by moment, is interceding for you with prayers that we cannot understand. And he knows your heart perfectly, and he knows the perfect prayer that needs to be prayed. It's amazing. He dwells within the believer. He seals and guarantees our salvation. He produces transformation within our being. He strengthens us in power and helps us comprehend the love of Christ. He writes the laws of God upon our hearts and refuses to remember our lawless deeds against us. Though we must make effort in our growth and godliness, this is from Kevin DeYoung, the Spirit empowers through and through. The Bible is not a cheap infomercial telling us to change and then serving as an enthusiastic cheerleader. You can do it. We have already been changed. We are already new creations in Christ and have a new strength at our work in our inner at work in our inner being, producing gospel fruit in us by the Spirit. The Bible expects that because God dwells in us by the Spirit, we can, by that same Spirit, begin to share in the qualities that are characteristic of God Himself. Okay. A section of Scripture in the book of Romans that just boggles my mind is, we've read some of it today, but is Romans 26 through 39. And that's a good beginning place also to kind of see the Trinity is at work. And that's the passage at the very beginning saying that the Holy Spirit is praying for us. And then Paul tells us about the plan of God in salvation and redeeming His people that will be completed. And then you see also Jesus at the right hand of the Father also interceding for the saint. So that as the helper, we can always say if the entire Trinity is working, we have no reason to panic. We have no reason to freak out. We have no reason to despair. Because what am I in comparison to the Trinity at work? And then we can also, as we have to remind ourselves of that, we also communicate that to the people that we're helping. Because at the end of the day, as we said at the beginning change is about the glory of God. Change is about becoming creatures who are enamored by the glory of God. And sometimes the glory of God is most beautiful when massive change isn't happening, and sometimes it's most beautiful when massive change is happening. Beautiful things were happening in my intern's life when he was in his darkest moments, but when transformation began to happen and his mind was no longer consumed by all these obsessions, that was equally as beautiful. And the faithfulness of God in all that we're reading and looking at here was evidenced in my opinion, a very supernatural way. Okay, we've got about 5 minutes, I think. Any questions? A couple of minutes. Yes, ma'am.
It is rather of the description, and maybe my question is outside of the scope of this, because I see it's one another ministry, and your focus has been on counseling to people who are true believers. Can you, in a word, or maybe it would be a whole other session, to ask where would you start for someone who's coming to the church, like for Mercy Ministry and professes mm-hmm. to be a Christian, but probably doesn't appear to have a firm understanding of the gospel?
Yeah.
Would you just start with the gospel or listening and slowly
getting
to the gospel?
I'm a huge fan of, so One Another Ministry is, in one regard, it's something that the church should be doing for believers, to build one another up in Christ. We're called to do that, okay? To strengthen us so that we don't fall prey to every wind of doctrine. new people that come in, whether they're believers or unbelievers, I'm a big, big proponent of just loving relationship, incarnating Christ in the context of relationship. Again, not getting caught up in it's my job to bring this person to Jesus. It's my job to extend the love of Christ through listening, through sharing, weeping, whatever. Just being real in that moment and trusting the Lord and praying that God will give opportunity, if they're an unbeliever, to speak the gospel. But also, all this stuff we're talking about here should be happening just in over coffee, at a coffee shop. This is one another. This is very technical, it sounds like here, but this is not technical, ultimately, in the way it's lived out in one another ministry. One another ministry is just this wonderful privilege where we get to bring these truths, this bigger story, somewhere in the conversation as we're building relationship with the new person in the church. Getting to know them, getting to know their struggles, letting them know us and our struggles. That's a part of it. You know, people coming in, there's this mindset that if you are in the church, you must have it together. Part of one another ministering is being real and showing your own desperation for these things that we're talking about. That's big. And so it's this back and forth. And over time, hopefully the Lord opens doors where these things can be brought in a very relevant way. These things and more. Yeah.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Anything else?
Go back to that passage of there, that 2 Corinthians passage, the 3rd chapter. Because what it seems to be saying is that when God removes that veil, that we can behold without Moses. And it produces a reflection of it. So at some point, there's a role for admonition.
Yes, sir.
Scriptural admonishment. Where's that transition point?
I don't know if there is a particular transition point, but that is a very important part of one another ministry. Applying biblical truth to sin, applying biblical truth to how one is responding to suffering. So that's a whole other topic, but you're 100% correct, and that is a part of one another ministry, is teaching, admonishing, equipping people to apply Scripture in their own lives. So at what point does that come in? I don't know. You know, I think we just have to be mindful of our own hearts. Why are we bringing that in, and when should it be brought in?
What about just asking?
Asking?
Yes. Would it be helpful if I shared with you?
Absolutely. That would be wonderful.
What God's word says
about it. Mm-hmm.
Then you've got consent.
Yes. It's a very good thing. Yeah. So what I'm teaching here doesn't exclude that.
Yeah.
It's a very big part. All right, let me pray for you guys. All right. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your power in our lives. We thank you for how faithful you are to us. And these truths that we just scratched the surface with, Father, these are the things that get people through this broken world. And I pray for everyone here. I don't know the particulars of their mission and their ministry, but I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would continue to broaden their understanding of your word and how it applies to the hearts of people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.